you've got your Bible with you, please go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. We are going to be focusing really on the first four verses, but probably spending most of our time on the third verse and that call for us to contend for the faith. So starting with verse 1, we'll read through the text and then jump into it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our own Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So I am sure all of you know that we are living in a time in mainstream American church culture where people do not really want to hear the word doctrine or the word theology. And any kind of question you raise to someone's doctrine, to their theology, to the things that they're teaching, it's offensive. As a modern theologian and reformed rapper Shy Lin said, the only heresy, today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. So, I mean, we're in a time where people just don't want to hear the truth. They want to say things like, we don't need doctrine, we just need Jesus. Of course, that's completely ridiculous, because how are you going to know who Jesus is without the doctrine that's handed to us in the Scriptures? So, most will consider it beyond the pale for someone to refer to another as a false teacher, or, you know, call them out for teaching false doctrine. But unfortunately for those who hold to that perception, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, has a lot to say about false teachers and false teaching and those types of things. So it is something that we need to be aware of. However, when I'm looking at this passage that we're going to go through tonight, I think sometimes it's easy for us to kind of look at it from the wrong perspective, because if we get hung up on just calling out who the false teachers are and identifying doctrine as false, sometimes it's easy to become one of these heresy hunters, for lack of a better word, where, you know, we treat it like it's our sole mission just to go out and identify people's errors. But really, we need to take a step back from that and say, okay, what is our ultimate goal here? And our goal is for people to come to Christ. Our goal is to teach people the truth. And sometimes it's also hard, well, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that we need to be driven by love. We need to be motivated by a love for people and a love for the truth and a love that the lost are going to come to know Christ. So I want to kind of take a look at that from that perspective. But, I mean, before we get into that, I mean, let's just kind of take a step back and look at some of the other passages aside from the book of Jude that talk about false teaching and what we can expect in today's fallen world. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, we see Paul warning the Ephesian elders that false teachers are going to creep in. They're going to be in the church. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And then in some other examples, we see Jesus himself referencing the coming false prophets. You know, in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And then in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, when he's discussing the signs of the end of the age, Jesus says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So and the one passage that really always gets me is this next one, because you think about today and think about the fact that we are 2,000 years removed from Christ being on the earth. But people want to act like you can walk into a church on a Sunday morning, hear some 20-minute sermonette, completely ignore your Bible the rest of the week, and you're going to have a firm understanding of biblical Christianity. It's absurd. And then you look back to Galatians 1. This is the generation when the doctrine was handed down. So, I mean, this is the generation of the apostles, and Paul himself is already astonished at what's going on. In Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." I mean, we see that's a strong condemnation. And this is the kind of thing that obviously we cannot take lightly. So, and the one other point I wanted to make before we move on is, I mean, you want to look at the original twister of Scripture. We can go back to Genesis and see Satan in the garden twisting God's words and asking Eve, "Did God really say what you say He said?" Twisting it around a little bit. And from there, I mean, God's word has been called into question ever since. But many of those who, whenever we identify false doctrine or call into question some teachings of some popular teachers, you know, we might be called Pharisees or legalists or one word or another. But again, I mean, we've got to approach this from a motivation of love to really kind of preach the truth. I mean, that's really what it's all about, is us preaching the truth, because as Paul said, there is no other gospel. There's one gospel. That faith alone in Christ is the only salvation, and people can go out and tell people what they want to hear about the, you know, there being many ways to heaven and all of this, but it's nonsense. And we've got to know that if someone's walking towards a cliff, it's not loving for us to just let them go. I mean, we've got to warn them about what they're getting into. But one thing, one passage that really kind of got me thinking about how we can look at this from another angle is 1 Timothy 6:20. And there's a couple of other passages that really kind of put this approach to it. But Paul in 1 Timothy 6:20, he's talking to Timothy and he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." And in the New King James, it's translated, "Guard what was committed to your trust." So these references to things being entrusted to you or in trust, that got the lawyer in me thinking a little bit. And I'm like, oh, well, you can kind of look at this from the angle of, you know, it being a trust, like a trust fund or something like that. You know, think about it. That just carries with it the idea of you may possess something, but you're possessing it for the benefit of others. Whenever someone establishes a trust, they give the property to a trustee, but that trustee is holding on to it for a beneficiary. So they can't just do whatever they will with it. They've got to have the best interest of the beneficiary in mind. So when we look at this from the perspective of the gospel, I mean, Paul is essentially telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, you are entrusted with the gospel. You are a trustee of the gospel. And as the trustee, it's your job to preserve it and to make sure that it reaches the beneficiary in the form that it's intended to. So the trustee has a duty to preserve it and a duty to maintain it. So to build on this idea that let's just imagine that you are just given a big bag of money and you are told that you are the trustee and you're supposed to watch out for it for some beneficiary, but your ultimate goal, your ultimate job is not to just run around and identify people that you think want to rob you. Your job is to preserve it, preserve that and make sure it reaches the beneficiary and it's in the form that it was given to you. And so it is with the gospel. As believers, we're stewards of the gospel. And we're stewards of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So God has revealed this beautiful gospel message to us. And it is our job to preserve it and to not let it get distorted and warped by people that want to manipulate it. Excuse me one sec. It is our job to make sure that the gospel reaches others in its pure form. I mean, because it's only the true gospel that was given to us by God Himself. That's the only saving gospel, because we know that's what, when we proclaim that, that is the message that's going to work in people's hearts and change people's hearts and draw people to God. So kind of, as we work through this, think about it like that. So back to the text at issue. When we're looking through Jude, we'll look briefly at the author and the audience, and then we'll really focus on the appeal. And we'll look a little bit at the motive behind the appeal that Jude makes. So the author is Jude. Shocking, I know. But there, in the Hebrew, the name is Judah, and then in the Greek it's Judas. In New Testament times, Judas was a pretty common name. And we see a number of guys named Judas throughout the New Testament. However, it's generally the consensus that this is the half-brother of Christ. So he calls himself the brother of James, but this is, you know, also Christ's brother. So when you think about it like that, his introduction is interesting, because he doesn't introduce himself as, "Hey, I'm Jude, the brother of Jesus." But you would think if he would have identified himself that way, maybe that would have given him some extra clout. You know, maybe that would have given him a little more authority and maybe got people's attention a little more. But he didn't do that. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as a slave. He uses that Greek term doulos, which he's a bondservant. So that shows complete submission to Christ. You know, he's recognizing Jesus' lordship. Oh, excuse me, lordship over him. And one thing that's interesting to think of, I mean, this is, you know, the book in the Bible about apostasy. And the author of this book shares a name with the greatest apostate in the entire New Testament, being Judas Iscariot. So I think that was probably providential as far as, you know, God laying this out. But the audience that Jude is writing to is clearly laid out. He's writing to believers. So this is why it's not just the elders or the pastors or evangelists that are entrusted with the gospel. All of us as believers, we all have this duty to contend for the faith and to preserve the gospel. And Jude addresses this appeal to believers by referring to them in several ways. He calls them called, beloved in God, and he refers to them as being kept by Jesus Christ. So the word called that's used, that's the Greek term kletos, and it means called or invited. But in this text, it really kind of looks like he's referring to the called as being those who are effectually called, the elect, those who are chosen by God. And we know this because we look at the other descriptions that he uses. And not all the folks that are going to hear a general call, you know, the general gospel call of salvation, they're not going to respond to it always. So those folks that hear it but don't respond, obviously they're not the called, because we're also told that they're kept for Jesus, or kept by Jesus. And that takes us back to John 10 that we've been talking about recently on Sunday morning. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we know that they're the effectually called, because those are the ones that aren't going to fall away. You know, that's the soil in the parable of the soils, that, you know, the seed falls, it falls on the good soil, it takes root, it grows, it produces fruit. So those who are held by Christ are not going to fall away. You know, they're going to respond to the gospel. They're effectually called. They're going to respond to God, and they're going to persevere to the end. And then I kind of jumped over the one in the middle there, beloved in God the Father. The Greek that's used here indicates that God the Father placed His love on this group of folks in eternity past, but the effects of that love, the effects of God placing His love on us, I mean, we've experienced it in the past, we're experiencing now, we're going to continue to experience it in the future. So we know that it's the believers, it's the elect that Jude is writing to. So now we'll kind of get into the heart of it, which is the appeal. And this, I mean, this is a common verse, but I mean, there's so much going on here. In verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So we see that Jude is expressing, you know, I was eager to write to you about this beautiful common salvation that we have. And I think in the New King James, it's described as, I was very diligent. It talks about Jude's diligence and wanting to write about this common salvation. But he doesn't write about that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see that something has happened. And although that was Jude's intent, something happens and he's called away and he says, although that's what I was intending to write to you about, I found it necessary to write to you about something else. So what happened? And we see in verse 4 that he feels it necessary to give this appeal because of the false teachers that have popped up. You know, there's something going on in the church. Something has happened that has prompted him to change directions and change gears. And all of a sudden, this is an issue that can't wait. He's got to address this false doctrine that's crept up. So he refers to it as a necessity. So there's no time to waste. So, what did he feel was appropriate to write? It's an appeal, it's an exhortation to contend earnestly. And this carries with it the need to defend the truth continually and vigorously. And we see, I mean, that Paul addresses Timothy the same way when he's writing in 1 Timothy in the first chapter. Shortly after the introduction, he tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So they're calling false teaching into question and calling it out and rebuking it and correcting it is one of the first things Paul is writing about when he addresses Timothy. He says, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. The issue is from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." And ultimately, like we said, the goal of preaching the truth, the goal of teaching someone the truth and warning them there is to call people to salvation. We want people to know the truth. We want them to respond to the truth. We don't want to tell people what they want to hear just to kind of make them feel good in the here and now, because ultimately that person is going to stand before God and they're going to be accountable. I mean, regardless, if they never hear the true gospel of Christ, they're going to be accountable, because in Psalm 19, we're told the heavens above declare the glory of God. We're told in Romans 1, that's sufficient. We're all adequately made aware of God and who He is, and we're going to be accountable to Him. So we need to make sure that people actually know the truth. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he addresses this pretty well. He says that those who have received the doctrine of this common salvation must contend for it earnestly, not furiously. Lying for the truth is bad. Scolding for it is not better. Those who have received the truth must contend for it, as the apostles did, by suffering with patience, encouraged for it, not by making others suffer if they will not embrace every notion we call faith or important. We ought to contend earnestly for the faith, in opposition to those who would corrupt or deprave it, who creep in unawares, who glide in like serpents. So we have been given this beautiful message that although all of us have sinned and we're all deserving of hell, we're told that, you know, there's this alien righteousness that's available to us through faith in Christ. If we would just trust in Him, repent of our sin, turn to Him, place our trust in Him, and just rely on Him for His righteousness and trust in Him for forgiveness. And that's the message we've got to proclaim. And that's the message that's talked about. And when faith is referred to, you know, what is this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? It's not some nebulous spiritual doctrine that we're just kind of guessing at. I mean, it's given to us. I mean, we've had it. It's preserved. And God providentially has established it that way. I mean, you look back over church history, and just the way that this Bible that we have today has come to us. I mean, you know that God was a part of that. So we need to appreciate what it is that we have, and we need to contend for it. And if we want to know where we should start, what we should focus on, I think looking at the early church is a good place to start. In Acts 2:42, we're told that the early church, I mean, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And fortunately for us, that's what we have here today. It's been preserved for us, and we can cling to it, study it, know it. And the closer we get to it, the closer we are to the light that is the Scriptures, I mean, the more we're going to see error. We don't need to go out and teach people error. And it's notable that later on in Jude, we never really get any sense of what the false teaching even was. Other than obviously people were twisting God's Word and using it as a license to sin, presuming that God was going to be gracious and offer forgiveness regardless of how you live, whether you repent or not. But we never really find out what exactly the false doctrine was. All we're told is we're told the character of the false teachers. And it's pretty telling, because if someone has a false doctrine and they're not really saved, is it really surprising that they act like the world? So the description we get of how the world acts in Romans 1, for instance, is pretty consistent with the doctrine we see, or the character that we're provided for the false teachers in the book of Jude. So, but this doctrine that we're given, you know, this common salvation that we have, Paul really gets to the crux of this in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first four verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And of course, that is a very simplified version of the gospel, and there is tons of stuff that we could pull out of that. But I mean, that's the basis of everything, that, you know, the price for our sin has been paid through faith in Christ. You know, we have to trust in Him. Jesus has paid the price, and we can be included in the righteousness of Christ if we would just have faith in Him. So one of the terms, or one of the phrases that really jumps out in this, is that this doctrine that we are given, this doctrine that was handed down to the saints, it was given once for all. And the Greek that's used there is this word, hapax, which means handed down one time, just one, in the past. So there was a period of time where this doctrine was handed down, and that time has come and it has gone. So the doctrine is complete. There's no new revelation. We're not hearing anything new. We're not contending for Jesus calling or any of these things that, you know, are going on today. We're contending for the truth. That's what we're called to. And we see that it's complete in 2 Timothy 3:16, that, you know, popular passage, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we're complete. The Scripture can make us complete. We don't need anything additional. We have everything that we need. And the Scripture that was handed down once for all, it's delivered to the saints. You know, it's God Himself came down to earth in the form of man, Jesus Christ. And He literally taught people. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about. The Creator of the universe comes down in human form and gives this doctrine. And even Paul, even though he wasn't there during the 33 years that Christ was on the earth, even he gets his revelation from Jesus. Galatians 1, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So we have this historic faith that was presented by God Himself. I mean, and I know after a while the analogy always falls apart if you push it far enough. this, you know, trustee beneficiary thing. Yeah, I mean, that's a good way to think of it, because the gospel that we have is not our own. But ultimately, this gospel we have, I mean, it's God's doctrine. This is not for us to tamper with. But, I mean, not only does it belong to God, though, I mean, we need to preserve it and share it correctly for the benefit of those around us, for generations to come. Because, I mean, if you look around today, I mean, people just, most churches just don't care, if you really want to boil it down. They just don't care. They want to see people come in on Sunday morning. They want to see people smile. They don't want people grumbling about stuff. So, I mean, people are talking about the color of the carpet and, you know, the parking lot issues and someone parked in my spot, someone sitting in my pew. We don't have time for doctrine. We've got other problems that we're having to deal with. I mean, it's insane. And those pastors that are allowing that to happen, I mean, they're going to be responsible. They're going to stand before God and have to give an account for that. And all of us, in some form or fashion, I mean, have a duty to contend for this faith. So when something, you know, we don't need to be nasty about it. We need to be motivated by love, but we have to be motivated by a desire to share the truth with people. But this, I mean, again, you look back and you see that this, it was just, Jude intended to write a different message. But this was important enough of an issue that he thought, all right, hold the phone. We've got to take a step back. We've got to go ahead and address this. Because he says, I mean, this attack is not coming from outside the church. It's coming from inside the church. You know, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They crept in unnoticed. I mean, people just were off doing their thing, and these people came in, and there's this form of godliness that we see referred to in Scripture, but it's not the real deal. You know, they've got an air of spirituality. Maybe they're even using, you know, Christianese and some of the terms that we're familiar with. Maybe they're even calling on the name of Jesus. But a lot of times, the Jesus that people have cooked up in their heads is not the Jesus of the Bible. And we just need to make sure that people have a firm understanding of who Christ is. And it's one interesting thing is if you go back and you read the book of Jude, and then you go back and you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a lot of similarity. And the one thing that really distinguishes Jude from 2 Peter 2 is Peter is saying, these false prophets are coming. They're going to creep in. They're going to be here. And Jude's saying they're here. And that's the reason for the urgency. That's the reason he has to change course and go ahead and address it, because the false teachers that Peter was warning about have shown up. And it's just a dangerous thing when we've got folks coming in, you know, under the guise of, you know, pastors or other professing Christians, teachers, elders, what have you. You know, when people start teaching a false message, a false gospel that doesn't offer any hope, I mean, it's going to cause division, and it's just not going to bring us together. But, I mean, that's one of the reasons I thank God for this church. Because, I mean, looking back at kind of the course that brought me here, and it's always fun to talk with folks about the path that brought them here, because I think a lot of us have followed a very similar path. You know, we're in a church where we're questioning some things, and we're trying to contend for the faith, and we're just, don't worry about that. You're wrong. Just hush. Shut up. Go away. But we can't. We can't shut up and go away. And I thank God for this church. I thank God for Pastor Charles and the fact that, you know, every week I know what we're going to get. We're going to get the truth, because I don't hear a story about barbecue and football and some other silliness that's going on. You know, we're going to start with Scripture, and we're going to stick in Scripture the whole time. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. So let's go ahead and close in prayer.